For those of you who might be visiting this morning, we are looking at the book of Exodus, and we are looking under a heading or a theme, an overall theme of the book, and that is that God intends for three means to reveal himself to mankind. The first means is deliverance. And of course, we who know the Lord have experienced that, and that began a journey for us of growing in Christ's likeness and learning him better. The second means is not well appreciated, I don't think, in our circles, and that is the law. God intends the law that he gave his people Israel to communicate who he is, and that's we can learn that by looking at the law, too. And that's what we should do. Last week, I introduced a concept. There are, if you go through an inductive study of what the law teaches about God, you come away basically with three attributes of God, and those are holiness and justice and love. Okay? But a big emphasis on holiness, a huge emphasis on justice, and then some aspects of love as well. But really, the giving of the law is a demonstration overall of God's compassion for us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to experience an abundant life of walking with him and of pleasing him. And so that makes the law really, in the final analysis, a communication of God's love to us. That he wouldn't save us and then just let us continue and wallow in our sin. That he wants us to experience a victorious life of walking with him and experiencing his blessing. And then the final aspect of our theme in Exodus we're going to get to, and that is that God intends his personal presence to be the highest form of communicating who he is to us. And of course, right away, we think, personal presence. This is wholly anticipatory of Christ taking on human flesh. And then what does John say in 1 John? We beheld him, the full manifestation of God's glory and love and all of his attributes. And so the book of Exodus causes us to anticipate someday there's going to be a dwelling of God with man that won't be limited in any way. We're going to see that the tabernacle teaches us that we have to be very careful as sinful human beings how we approach a holy God. It must be through sacrifice, primarily. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We must be careful how we worship our holy God. So right away, just after the giving of the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments as we call them, we have verses 22 through 26. So I would say this is the first aspect of teaching concerning God's holiness, that we have to sacrifice to him. We just can't come into his presence willy-nilly. It is important that we deal with our sin. And of course, this aspect of the importance of sacrifice is focusing the Israelites' attention on the fact that there must be a price paid for sin, and that price paid is the shedding of blood, of animal blood. And we must be careful to approach God as he has specified. That shows that he is holy. He is far above us. Remember, we defined holiness as the infinite, incomparable perfections of God's character. And so what God has existed in eternity past in that glorious perfection. And then when he created man and man rebelled against him, suddenly holiness takes on another connotation. It takes on the connotation that we are now estranged in our sin from our holy God. And something has to be done about that. That is either going to eventuate in our eternal separation from him, or there must be sacrifice for sin. And as believers, of course, we say, yes, our Savior shed his blood once for all for our sin. But even during the time before Christ's shedding of his blood as our once-for-all complete sacrifice, God is communicating to his people, and that includes us, the importance, the foundational importance of sacrifice before a holy God. All right, so let's take a look at this. We want to notice, first of all, we shouldn't worship like pagan people do. The Lord said to Moses in chapter 20, verse 22, and of course, here's the first verse of what we're calling the Book of the Covenant. I said, you know, to be general about it, that the Book of the Covenant covers from chapters 21 through 23, but you're going to see here that the actual Book of the Covenant starts in verse 22. Remember that the divisions we have are not inspired. They were created by medieval monks. And when the monk divided this one, he must have been a drunk monk riding backwards on his donkey. All right, so anyway, he didn't do too good a job. So we should include this in the Book of the Covenant. All right, now, notice what this text says. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. And here, once again, the verb to see has a connotation of to experience. You have experienced for yourselves, hearing me speak audibly from heaven. What group of people has ever had that experience before? No one. When pagans made their altars and when they worshiped, as we heard this morning in the message, idols of things like man or the sun or the falcon god or the Nile god or whatever false god they had fashioned, these gods never spoke to anybody. Isaiah makes fun of the idols. He says, well, they don't do anything. They just stand there. They don't talk to you. You can talk to them, but they can't hear you. They can't predict anything. And so basically the premise of a large portion of Isaiah is that the real true God of heaven can tell you exactly what's going to happen. And you can count on it happening just the way he says it's going to. All right, so here we have the idea that no other people have ever heard God speak to them audibly. And you remember from chapter 19, it was an awesome experience. The people are scared to death. Moses, don't let the Lord communicate with us directly like this anymore. We're afraid we're all going to die. You be our mediator. And of course, the Lord intended for this aspect of the mediator to be exactly what he intended Israel to have. Initially, the mediator was Moses, but eventually it's going to be, of course, our Savior, who is the prophet like Moses. All right, so next, pagans make silver and gold idols because they think the gods manifested themselves through these mediums. Verse 23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me," or it may be the idea, it's hard to say, the Hebrew expression here can be idiomatic. I don't want them in my presence, basically is what we would say. "Nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." So silver and gold, two of the most precious things we have on earth. They've always been mediums of commercial exchange, monetary exchange, and always people have viewed this as a measure of their wealth. Way before we've had modern banking, gold and silver were the basis for commerce and that kind of thing. All right, so here they go. Men take the most precious things for valuing worth, and they make idols out of them. Well, why did they do that? Because they expected that that's where the gods will meet with me. And I can present my petitions to these gods. And I want them to do something for me. That's always the mark of false religion. What can the false god do for me? How can I manipulate the false god for my own benefit? All right, so, but our holy God, notice, is omnipresent and omnipotent. He is everywhere at once. He can't be contained by an image. And that's why we don't have images today in our auditorium. We have a cross, but that's the symbol of the ultimate sacrifice paid for our sin. That's a symbol. That's not an image. We don't worship it. And so that was the way God wanted his people to understand him. Now you say, well, we don't have idols today, right? I mean, when's the last time you saw somebody bowing down to a statue made of some kind of precious metal? At least in our culture, that's not something that people typically do. But you know, we have idols. Back in my day when I was growing up, here you can tell this is in 1964, and these are young ladies at a particular event. This was a television event. Elvis. It wasn't Elvis. Sorry, Elvis was a little before this.
Beatles.
The Beatles. This was the first time the Beatles appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show. All right? It's before the Ed Sullivan Show was broadcast in color. It was the next year, 1965, that the Ed Sullivan Show started being broadcast in color. But almost nobody I knew had a color TV. The first color TV was purchased by a neighbor of mine, lived up the hill from me, and he bought it to watch the Miss America pageant in color. But his wife loved that. Anyway, that's a little bit of the history of this. Notice, please, what these young ladies look like. Look at the one in the second row, just above the one whose mouth is wide open. She's just overcome. Now, I was actually watching the Ed Sullivan Show when this happened. We didn't go to a Bible preaching church in 1964 as a family. I was not born into a fundamentalist Christian home where I had parents with, you know, the best intentions for us. And, of course, we had Sunday nights to ourselves. We'd go to a liberal church in the morning, never hear the gospel. So I was sitting there watching this, and they were screaming. The young ladies in the audience were screaming. You could hardly hear the Beatles play. They were screaming so much. And you can tell that's what a lot of them are doing. Look at the one with her hand up like this. Huh? Where have you seen people like that? You know, contemporary churches, Pentecostal churches. And she's just so overcome. They're all overcome. Look at the one with her, she's got her hand up to her mouth there on the right. And my dad, after watching this, said, "Look at these crazy girls. Look at what in the world, what kind of phenomenon is this? They're just plain beside themselves." And then, of course, he listened to the music. And his comment was, "Look at those long-haired creeps." And he said, "What kind of noise are they making?" Does anybody remember what song they were singing? Nope. "I Want to Hold Your Hand." Oh, yeah, I tell you something, do-do-do-do-do. Hey, that's what you've got here. Somebody who is very much steeped in pop culture growing up. And there they are. They look pretty tame, actually, compared to what would come after that. Yep, there's George and Paul and Ringo and John. Okay, as I say, this was just a color shot of them. They were not broadcast in color. But they started a phenomenon in our country of especially British pop music, and then that influenced the development of pop music in the U.S., eventuating, I suppose you would say, in a show that is probably the number one show of its type in the U.S. Does anybody know what this show is called? Television show. American what? Idol. Now look, why is that show called that? Well, actually, it's named after a British show called British Idol? I'm not sure what they called it. But this is it. We are talking about worship, idolatry here. You can make an idol out of four guys who play music and strum on guitars. Does that make any sense? But that's what we've done in our country. Oh, we've got idols. One of the former American Idol contestants got into the final part. I don't watch this show, by the way, now, but I did read about this. He got way high up in the standings, as down He was one of the finalists, and then they found a picture of him, I don't know, dressed in a hood or something like that. He was doing a stupid reenactment of some Ku Klux Klan thing, and so he just dropped out of the show. And then last week, he ran his car into a person's garage and killed the guy. So he's probably going to be in trial for vehicular homicide. Really a sad thing. But those are our kind of idols. So we have to be very careful how we worship. We worship our holy God in full recognition of his grace. Look at verses 24 through 26. God says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Okay. "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." So let's talk about this passage. Notice that the altar was the place where anyone who had violated the covenant that God is making with his people, this is part of the book of the covenant, the expansion of the 10 words. And now we're going to find that a key component of the Mosaic covenant was a provision for forgiveness of sin. This is God's grace. Don't try to make a dichotomy between the law and God's grace. The law is a means of God's grace. Now, when Paul in the New Testament says some things about the law, he was commenting on what the Pharisees of his day had done to pervert the law. They had made it into a works religion, which it was never intended to be. Originally, the covenant was a means of fellowship between a holy God and his people, whom he had delivered from Egyptian bondage, to be free to worship him. And part of that worship meant that if you had sin, it had to be atoned for. And this atonement was, of course, to teach his people to anticipate the once-for-all atonement of their Messiah. As we go through this Old Testament scripture, we learn more and more about this Messiah. We already know Messiah is going to be the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. So we know some things about him. We're going to learn a lot more as we go through the Old Testament. The altar was a place where anyone who had violated the covenant could find forgiveness. It symbolized God's grace. Our Lord didn't need to do this. He could have made it so that if anybody sinned, that God just would have instantly taken them home to glory. But he didn't do that. He made provision. Notice as well, the altar was not to be a grand structure that could stand as a monument to man's greatness. Okay, so that's why if you make an altar of earth, and basically this is probably not best translated in verse 24 as a future tense. I think it's probably a modal idea here. An altar of earth you may make for me. It's not a command, but if there has been transgression and the Israelite wants to make such an altar to make sacrifice for his sin. The avenue is open to him. An altar of earth you may make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Now, right away, we have the mention of two different sacrifices. The burnt offering was an animal, and this animal was then killed and would be placed on the altar and entirely burned up. And the smoke of that sacrifice would ascend, and God would be propitiated. His wrath would be satisfied on that sin. And the concept of the sweet savor going up is actually the name of the sacrifice. It's the gnola. It's the rising sweet savor of the sacrifice. Now, of course, when you have a burnt offering, there's nothing left for you. I mean, it's consumed entirely. And so this sacrifice is a picture of the offerer's devotion of himself entirely to God, a recognition that it's not for himself that he is making this sacrifice. It's all consumed. It's all gone. And this is his statement that he wants forgiveness of whatever sin it is. Whatever breach of this covenant he's guilty of, he wants forgiveness. It's going to cost him an animal. All right? Next, we have the shelamim. The peace offerings comes from a verb, comes from a noun, shalom, and the idea here is once a burnt offering has been made and there is forgiveness, there can be restoration of fellowship with a holy God, the holy God, so that now there is peace between God and man. And this would many times involve an actual meal. This wouldn't be consumed entirely. This sacrifice would be eventuated in a fellowship meal. Ultimately, when there's a tabernacle and then a temple, this would be the priests sitting down with the offerer and enjoying this peace offering fellowship meal. It's the precursor of actually our communion enactment, where we actually eat unleavened bread and drink grape juice, all symbolic of what Christ has done in establishing peace between us and our God. All right, so notice here, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. Now, we don't know whether a bunch of people would get together and do this on a corporate basis or whether this was individual, but these are costly sacrifices. A sheep is, that'd be very costly. But an ox, can you imagine? An ox is one of the most valuable things that these people had in terms of an animal. They're like, a fancy, powerful John Deere tractor. And if your livelihood depends on planting and plowing your field and all the things a strong ox can do, This is going to cost you very dearly to make an offering like this. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. All right, so here is this altar now. And in contrast to the idols of silver and gold, this particular altar is to be made of dirt or field stones. Verse 25, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Let's camp out here for a minute and talk about what this means. Why is it that God did not want his people building fancy altars? Basically, the prime component of one of these altars is dirt. I think this is probably something like what happened in 1 Kings chapter 5. Remember when Naaman was healed of his leprosy? Who remembers what the first thing is that Naaman gathered before he took his trip back to Syria? Yes. He got a big bag of dirt and filled it. It's kind of like, you know, you go to California and you can buy a can of California sunshine or one of these kinds of things that are just a gag joke. This is no gag. What do you suppose Naaman was going to do with that dirt when he got back home? Answer, build an altar. Okay? And then you'd find stones laying around. And in Israel, I'll guarantee you one thing. You don't have to look very far before you can get a big pile of stones. There's an old Arab saying that when the Lord first created the world and then put stones in it, he had an angel fly distributing stones around the world. But when the angel got over Palestine, the bag ripped and about three quarters of all the stones on earth fell in Palestine. So there are a lot of those available. And so you weren't going to build it very high. You know, you wouldn't build it so high that you had to have steps that go up to it. All right? And you must not build it of hewn stones. That would profane it. Okay, now the Hebrew verb to profane means to treat something holy as if it were just plain and ordinary, or take something, some explicit command of God, and then change that and do whatever you want to. That's an affront to a holy God. And they were not to do that. His people were not to do that. Why do you think it was so important that these stones could not be hewn stones, shaped so they would fit together just perfectly? Man could fashion this altar and then stand back and say, look at that. That's a work of art. What was wrong with that? What would have been wrong with that, do you suppose? Why is it the Lord didn't want exactly this? This altar is a place that's supposed to be a place of worship, and that worship is entirely a result of God's grace. It's by God's grace that he made provision for violation of the covenant. And there was going to be no part of man in that. Man simply obeys what the Lord told him about the kinds of offerings he could offer there. But it was not something where he could stand back and say, wow, look at how good of an altar I made. Now the Lord's surely going to be gracious to me. No, God's grace is not based on man's works. God's grace is based simply on his grace and his love. And so, basically, we have to remind ourselves of these truths, you know, really every day, because we're prone to think much more highly of ourselves than we ought to. How much, out of a scale of 0 to 100%, how much did we contribute to our salvation? 0%. If you are sitting here today as a saved individual, it is entirely by God's grace. You say, well, but I chose to accept Christ as my Savior. Sorry, that doesn't count. That's not a work. The only reason you chose that is because God chose you before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before Him. We don't have anything to boast about. And so it is that the Israelite was to assemble a small pile of dirt, maybe hem it in with some uncut field stones, and offer his sacrifice there. All right, now, there's one big question here that probably you've got running through your mind at this point. We're not too far away from instructions for the making of something called the tabernacle. It was a tent, a big tent. If you've been to the Holy Land, you might have gone through when we went there, it was set up at the base of Masada. And it was in pretty good to, the exact specifications of the size of the original tabernacle. And some evangelical people were giving tours of this and explaining how the tabernacle was a picture of the gospel. And so ultimately then, of course, the tabernacle is going to have an altar, a bronze altar. So what is the relationship between these altars of dirt and field stones? What's the relation of that to the ultimate bronze altar in the tabernacle and then ultimately the bronze altar in the Solomonic Temple? How should we understand that? Are they going to be in competition to one another? Well, you're going in the right direction. Basically, this altar of field stones and dirt would be indicative that every Israelite was a believer priest. Okay, so a husband of a family could do this. And perhaps ultimately, when the tabernacle is made, and they would get to the promised land, perhaps they lived a long ways away from the tabernacle. Or ultimately, when the temple is made, perhaps an individual Israelite lived a long distance from the temple, and there were only certain feast days of the year that the Israelite was mandated to make the trip, however long it was, to Jerusalem, but he always had the option of making one of these altars for the sacrifice for his family or for an individual, and it could be taken care of speedily. Okay, that breach of the covenant wasn't something that had to wait until a special feast day when he could end up going to Jerusalem with a very costly sacrifice. All right, so here we have a picture, I think, of what we're going to experience in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's available to us every day. And we ought to be availing ourselves of that. And ultimately, this humble altar is a picture of the coming of our Savior and his offering to us. As Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10 tell us, he offered once for all the sacrifice, the only effective sacrifice for sin that was permanent and completely, as we use the term, efficacious in forgiving sins. What a wonderful, gracious God saved his people from Egyptian bondage. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your grace to us every day we live. Help us to keep very short account of sin and to confess whatever a transgression we might make in the new covenant era. Help us to rely on your grace day by day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.